The love that richly gives us what is good for us is the same love that denies us what is not good for us. Many times God teaches his children through sufferings and privations. This is not a punishment, but part of our training, for we must suffer with him if we are going to reign with him. Paul's life was doubtless the most noble and successful life apart from Jesus Christ that this world has ever seen. Yet we read his record and find it was one of the most unpleasant. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27. And after all this, he said, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Where was the shepherd? He was right there all the time, working out his glorious purpose in Paul's life. It is God's thought for us to make up the bride of Christ, to be spiritually wed to him and rule and reign with him throughout the ages of eternity. Paul told Timothy that if he denied God the right to lead him into the path that he had ordained for him, God would have to deny Timothy the right to rule and reign with Christ. If we decide to go in our own strength to scale the mountain, we must not hold God responsible for the mistakes that we make on our way. Divine providence guides all who wish to be guided by it. We can find out, like David, by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. 2 Samuel 22, verses 30 and 34. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. The 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation show the people that have 6 wings. We all have wings, but we must use them or they will wither. When God lets something dry up where we are, it is because he wants to lead us to something better. God can and will enable his people to do anything and everything he asks of them. Some look on the Christian life as being difficult, but it is the way of the transgressor that is hard. The reason we come up against dry pools and empty fields is because God wants us to learn to trust him. God has a plan for us, but that plan will never be fulfilled apart from our cooperation. The pasture may fail, but the shepherd never fails. The pasture can be depleted, but the shepherd can never be depleted. God didn't need fine pastures to feed the millions of Israelites and their children in the wilderness. He fed them for 40 years without any visible means. When the pastures fail, the outward features of life may not be to our liking. We will face troubles, distress, and perplexity, but we should never despair. God can take care of us. He maketh me. God never compels, but he persuades. He is not going to make us take what he has for us. If he did that, he would be a respecter of persons. He doesn't drive his sheep, but rather he leads them. The words he maketh may sound like compulsion, yet they describe the purpose of divine providence. God will not make us do anything. He will just make us wish we had. It is his plan to bring his purpose to pass in our lives. God rules in providence the same as he does in grace. By any and all means, he will draw us, and yet he will never force us. He leadeth me. No one is compelled to follow a guide. When Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, it was God's purpose and plan for them to go in. He had told them what it was going to be like. There were seven nations greater and mightier than they, but he would take care of them. They started thinking it over and began to doubt that God had told them the truth, and here, at Kadesh Barnea, Israel refused the goodness of God. The judges and the seers and the prophets told Israel of God's will for them many times through supernatural means, but they would not believe. God would have kept his word. Israel's failure to enter into the land did not cause God to fail in his purpose. They just failed to accept God's purpose. It was the plea of Jesus to Israel, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Matthew 23, verse 37. The purpose of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. What have we contributed to our present position? What is our attainment? How have we used our opportunities? How have we improved our talents? Is there any feeling of regret or loss? Have we always consulted with our shepherd? How many times have we followed our feelings and emotions? Do we sometimes feel we might have been more useful? In some things, we aren't the makers of our own history. Our birth, our parentage, our natural talent, our bodily shape, and in some ways, our character were determined apart from our personal decision. But certainly, God has given us a choice as to accepting or rejecting His will for our lives. So providence maps the way, and promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. Psalm 75, verse 6. God sets the path, and we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul's path led through prisons, whippings, hunger, nakedness, perils, the hatred of his countrymen, and the rejection of those that should have loved him. Yet he was able to say in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Job despaired again and again. He wanted to die and speaks of death about 700 times. He never speaks of life. The end of our life is death and loss. But God told Job he was going to bring him out and give him twice as much as he had before. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26, verse 39. Which was best, the glory he had with his Father before the worlds were, or the glory that he is going to have when multiplied millions come to worship him? Which will be best for us? We want to come to that inevitable day with the best God has to offer our lives. No doctrine so exalts God and dignifies man as that of divine providence. It sets forth God's power and goodness, and it dignifies man by giving each redeemed person his or her own personal and inalienable position before God. The king and the beggar, the great and the common slave, the powerful and the penniless widow, the five-star general and the buck private are all on the same level before him, with whom there is no respect of persons. By God's power he can help us, and by his will he wants to help us. Man has a soul and a spirit that cries out for God. Man's life is too vast and too solemn to be spent alone. God made him that way because he wants the fellowship of man. He wants man to understand him. He wants someone to understand how good and loving and tender he is. He wants someone to know how long-suffering and forgiving he is. We can never exhaust God. We can only refuse him. We dishonor God by doubting his full, loving sympathy toward his child. There is no limit to his infinite power, nor is there a limit to his infinite love. The microscope and the telescope were invented at virtually the same time. The same skill and the same mighty creator that spoke the galaxies into existence created a single drop of water. Nothing is hard for the Lord. God is omnipotent, and there are no degrees of power with omnipotence. Nothing is big or little to him. We may be nothing in the eyes of man, but in the light of eternity, Jesus is preparing us to rule and reign with him. He maketh me, and he leadeth me. Not us, but me. David isn't describing God's care for the entire flock, although there is no question as to his understanding that God cares for all of his children. While God makes provisions for all of his sheep, it is me that is emphasized here. He makes me. So many are interested in him making you. We should be more interested in our own lives before God than someone else's. God has a plan for the eternities, and his purpose will carry that plan out. It will run on schedule. It will not be a split second late. It is going to come to pass. He also has an individual plan just for me. He has placed us in the body as it pleased him, and he is with us to enable us. God is always the same. He is always righteous by night and by day, in the quiet times and in the troubled times when we are not conscious of it, as well as when he is purposing our good and contriving our happiness and enabling us to win the prize of the high calling of God. All who believe in God must believe in his power, and that power is for them. Certainly, he who knows the number of hairs in our head has time for us personally. God gives me his undivided attention because he is God. He entertains us all in the same moment. If divine providence rules, we may ask, why should we have to pray? Prayer does not move God from his plans. Prayer prevails in those needs that do not go beyond the plans of God. Prayer can bring miracles to pass in our lives, and we can expect answers to prayers. Miracles are never against nature, but simply above nature. Nature told Abraham that he was finished, but God had promised him a son. When God stopped the sun for Joshua, he didn't change his plans, he just worked a miracle. James said, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." James 4, verse 5. God arranged providence to provide an answer to prayer. John said that if we ask anything according to God's will, he heareth us. Thus, many prayers go unanswered because they are not for our good or according to the will of God. When we pray in the Spirit and in the will of God, however, we receive. To leave the path that God puts us on is to deny that his wisdom will justify itself in the end. Divine providence is for all, it rules all, it provides for all, and it blesses all to the proportion they are willing to receive. There isn't anyone that could not have God's best. His sun shines and his rain falls equally on all. He stands with his arms outstretched, saying, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. Before we loved God or had any thought of Him, He showed us grace and protected us even in our foolishness. He waits and pleads and continues to be gracious and keeps knocking and waiting. The years that we put off God did not quench His love or make Him less willing to save us. Whether a sinner or a Christian, there is providence for all. As for our past mistakes, our folly, our blunders and disasters, we are to forget the things which are behind and reach forth to those things that are before us. We also need to be aware of becoming fretful and anxious and trust in Him who has never failed. God will turn even our failures and mistakes to His glory and our good if we allow Him to. So, as we follow the Good Shepherd through life's journey, where the pastures may fail and the pools may dry up, we may say with Job, He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. As Israel traveled toward the promised land, they could see the faint blue hills in the distance where milk and honey flowed, a land where they wouldn't have to build houses or dig wells or plant vineyards. We are traveling the pilgrim road now, but we know that in the not too distant future, Jesus is waiting for us. Nearly every page in the Bible is luminous with the doctrine of divine providence. Each scripture alone and all of them put together state the superintendence of God in all things, at all times, for all needs, under all difficulties, in all temporal and spiritual matters. Paul said it like this, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. It is one thing to be infallibly assured of God's love and power, but it is all of no avail unless we believe it is for me. Chastisement. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 23, verse 3. The 23rd Psalm is the record of that man who was just like us, yet was called the man after God's own heart, a man of like passions as we. But when David made a mistake, he never took off in the other direction. He got up and continued on toward the city. Assurance and divine providence are the two basics for a successful Christian life. Until we have an assurance that the God who loves us is never going to stop loving us, and the God who will never stop loving us will never fail us or forsake us, we will never begin to make a steady pace toward the things that are forever. And until we recognize divine providence, we will not realize that God has something special for each of us that no one else has. Our God never made two snowflakes or two leaves or two fingerprints alike. We fill a place that no one else can fill. The third verse of this psalm deals with chastisement. It is possible to trace David's life and history in the 23rd Psalm, and at this time it is possible to trace what his thinking is. Although David understood something of the meaning of his shepherd and what he had for him, only one who has tasted of the green pastures can really know him. It isn't enough to know that someone else has tasted. We must learn the meaning of the green pasture and the still waters for ourselves. Only as we understand such things can we realize the joy of Christianity. Being a Christian is not simply something to be endured, it is the most satisfying and joyous experience there can ever be. The joy of the Lord, which was his strength, enabled Paul to write the joy book of the Bible, Philippians, from a filthy and despicable dungeon. It is God's will and purpose to fill us with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. David's heart is thrilled with his shepherd. As his heart trembles with the thought of the experiences in the pastures and by the still waters, his memory is stirred. He seems to sigh as if he were talking to us. But the grass was not always green, and the pools were not always the deep, livid pools from which I drank. Why? We would ask, and David might reply, "Well, there is more than one reason." We would ask if the shepherd had failed him some time, or if there had been a time when the shepherd couldn't provide a pasture. "Oh, no," David would say, "it was nothing like that. Sometimes I was like the sheep who didn't want the shepherd's leadership, and I took off on my own. I was like the sheep that bolted when the pastures became barren, not believing that the shepherd was leading me to a better place. I saw something I thought would satisfy me, and I took off for that little clump, only to find myself in desperate straits. The pasture wasn't green when I wept over the death of Bathsheba's son. No one will ever know how I lay and pleaded with God to not take my boy. And as I stumbled half-blind down the steps, crying, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee,' the pasture wasn't green and the waters were not cool. Then God let me live under the power of my enemy. He allowed enemies to ride over my head, but this was all my fault." David never even considered that his shepherd had failed him. He knew God was always there. From the time when he looked at the heavens and said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. David knew his shepherd had never deserted him or failed him, but sometimes he wanted his own way and did not want to wait on God. Nothing can so test the devotion and the understanding of God as chastisement. This is not an indication that God does not love us. It is just the opposite. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Hebrews 12, verse 6. When Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches, he said that if a branch does not bear fruit, his Father purges it and takes it away. But he also said that if it does bear fruit, he will purge it so that it will bring forth more fruit. God wants fruit in our lives, and there is only one way he can do that. He has to trim us, which can be the most loving of processes. Sometimes God must deal severely with us to get our attention. He loves us and wants to make us rich, joint heirs with his Son. So he is going to have to allow certain situations in our lives so that we will get our eyes on him. We must not interpret God in the wrong way. He does not punish us out of anger, but chastises us out of love. Carnal saints are prone to say that when God chastens them, it is an unkind and unaccountable interference with their happiness, and only an evidence that God is powerful and can do what he wants to do. It is just the opposite, though. It is an evidence of his goodness. This type of saint is proud, and they refuse to bow humbly before God. They may seem to succeed for a while, but sooner or later the bottom falls out from under them. For these people, chastening just seems to harden them, and instead of yielding as a penitent child, they only wander further from God. But David accepted chastisement in a different spirit. He looked upon it as showing of God's goodness and bringing about the purpose of God and justifying God's character. To love God is to humbly bow before the rod and recognize that it is there to save us from tremendous hurt and can bring healing and comfort and joy. There are two aspects in which chastisement becomes profitable. The first one is as God restores us to himself, and secondly, as he brings holiness into our lives by leading us in the paths of righteousness. Restoration, as we think of it, implies a wandering or getting out of fellowship. This is possible in two ways. First, that desperate departure from God, like that of David and the prodigal son. Both of these men could tell us how rough the road back to God could be after a deliberate departure from him. It was smooth when they left, but when the prodigal straggled down that road on his way back to the father's house, it must have been a horrible sight. Only the person who has been to a far country can know the ragged, hungry, dirty, and sore condition he was in. And yet his father did not reject him, but took him in his arms and kissed him. It is the love of God that brings us to repentance. When the man after God's own heart was restored, it was like a man who had virtually been brought back to life with the struggles that would inevitably come to him. Then there are those who just grow cold in their souls. It is those men and women who are really out of tune with God, yet we couldn't bring a charge against them. They are the kind that pray, but not from their hearts. They read the Bible, but never to nourish their souls. They give, but never sacrifice. Their zeal is for a place for themselves instead of God. These people have no real concern for others. What is the end of chastisement? It is to educate and prepare us for life. He who knows the future would have us ready for that time that is coming. God wants us to rule and reign, and we must learn to obey him. Before Joseph could rule and reign, he had to learn to obey. While it isn't always easy, this is what brings us nearer to God. It is impossible to overstate God's love for us. And to our shame, few of us willingly do what he wants us to do. We give self and the world so much, and God so little. We think we have so much time and can put God first later. The Bible says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. We learn to go with God when the opportunity comes. We love our children even when they go astray or fail to take advantage of something we offer them, even though it hurts. The love we have for our children is not a drop in the ocean compared to the way God loves us. He wants all of his children to have his best. We are the only ones who can accept what he is trying to give us. We will not be able to say someone else had more of an opportunity. They didn't. And yet we can get occupied with a house or children or a job and neglect the thing that is best for us, God. Often health, money, friends, advancement, society, knowledge, and business are the gods we worship. We rely on such and never know our folly until it is too late. One day we will find the things we put between God and ourselves were all broken cisterns. They could hold no water and they did not profit us. Of course, God turns to bless us and we turn away. His hands are full and we don't even care that they are. His heart is big and gracious, but we don't want him unless we can have him on our own terms. Our attitude is that life with its burdens and its anxieties is such a blessed thing. Its ties, its pursuits, its objects, its possessions can be so nice and fascinating. Friends can be so kind and the home so happy and knowledge so noble that we do not see this world as the evil wilderness that it is, where days are few and full of trouble. The love of life is not a sin. God wants us to love life, but only when we love it less than him. The love for this world has far more power over the best of us than we dare to recognize. Only when health is gone and the waters are rising will some open their eyes and turn toward heaven. God can be put off until it is too late. To love God more than life is the greatest treasure we can ever have. The presence of Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23, verse 4. One of the many subjects the fourth verse encompasses is the valley of the shadow of death. Death is perhaps the most common, human, reasonable, and most fearsome foe that man ever meets. We may try to put death off, but one day we will meet death apart from the rapture. As David stated, though, the presence of Christ is sufficient for that too. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The expression shadow of death is found 11 times in the Bible. Job mentioned it 5 times, Jeremiah 1 time, Amos once, and it is mentioned 4 times in the Psalms. Yes, the fear of death is reasonable because the love of life is a divinely ordered law. God does not want us to set our affections on life to the extent that it takes away from eternal things, but He does want us to love life. Many Christians today sit under a prosperity message, but this cannot sustain them in the storm-swept valleys which inevitably come to every life, especially the life that wants God's best. God's people joyfully enter the green pastures where the deep pools abound, but sometimes do not understand that the gentle Jesus would deliberately lead them over rough and barren country. God will deliberately put us in situations to make us realize our need of Him. We don't have to call on Him, however, but His purpose in the matter will not be accomplished if we don't. Even though Jesus knew the disciples were struggling on the rough sea, it wasn't until they called to Him that He came. He does not pour us into a mold, rather, we are His individual masterpieces. Just as a lump of gold was gradually hammered into a candlestick in the Ark of the Covenant, it will take the constant dealing of the Holy Spirit to give us God's best. The Lord will train us to get ready for glories that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Nothing so proves our understanding and trust in God as the way we interpret our trials. In every trial, we need the Shepherd's presence, and we need to be able to understand what His presence means to us. Christ's presence in us is personal, but the presence of Christ also speaks of His omnipresence. God is present in all places at all times. To understand this truth may be as much a thought of terror as of consolation. God is watching us. However, we can be comfortable in God's presence. Equally, God's omnipresence offers the inanimate with the animate, the irrational with the rational, bad people with good people, hell with heaven, etc. While God cannot dwell within us without blessing us with His presence, to have Him in us is to have Him with us, and thus in Him we have everything we will need for our pilgrimage. Provision and safety are infallibly guaranteed for believers. When the sun is behind the clouds, it is not the same in its quickening and fertilizing power to the wet and chilled earth as when it shines in all its glory. Likewise, the child of God needs to yield to the presence of God if he or she is to go on and be everything that God wants them to be. To know God's presence is what gives us peace. We can have peace in any and every situation when we know His presence is with us. The presence of the Lord is symbolized in this verse by the rod and the staff, two things we must learn to value if we want God's best. These show both the sympathy of Christ and His almighty and all-sufficient aid for His people. His sympathy is more than love. It is a love that is perfected by experience. It is impossible to sympathize with something we do not fully understand. Some things can only be understood by personal endurance. If we are never ill, we can never fully relate to illness. The rich may be kind to the poor, but to know the need of daily bread, one must have suffered hunger. Christ's sympathy manifested itself as He so pitied us that He was willing to lay aside His glory and come to a world where He had no place to lay His head. Finally, He gave His own life on the cross that we might have life. As our high priest, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for He was tried in all points, sin apart. Only Christ can truly sympathize with us. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." When a grapevine is pruned, the sap will run out and heal over the cuts. The whole grapevine will shake and shudder as though bleeding for the excessive, unfruitful growth that was cut away. He understands what we suffer, for we are one with Him in His sufferings. When talking about walking on the moon, one of our astronauts said, "Any of 1,000 malfunctions in a spacesuit or the LEM could condemn an astronaut to swift death. Yet we have a quiet confidence in our abilities and a boundless faith in the engineers and technicians who have fashioned the ingenious devices that transport and sustain us in space. Often in the course of my stay on the moon, I recall the words of the poet Edwin Marcon, 'There is a testing which makes us brothers. None goes his way alone.'" Think of the faith and the confidence these astronauts had in the skills of the engineers that produced the suit that enabled them to walk on the moon. Could we dare say that would even come close to the genius of the Christ who could keep 3 Hebrew boys from burning in a fiery furnace? That same power is ours. Man may get into situations where he is beyond his own sufficiency, but Christ is all-sufficient. If someone who had been sentenced to the gas chamber would come to us, we would feel badly, but we would not really be able to sympathize or do anything to help them. We can go to Christ with our problems, and He not only sympathizes, but He can help us. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1, chapter 6. This is the shepherd that is with every child of God. He is with us as though we were the only person He was looking after. David learned of his shepherd's tenderness as well as his power. The presence of Christ is the sympathy of a true friend and the help of an all-sufficient friend. He rejoices with us when we rejoice and weeps with us when we weep. He can cover our heads in the day of battle. When pain is sharp, when illness is tedious, when hopes are blowing like a candle flickering in a wind tunnel, and when temptation is strong, remember nothing is hard for the Lord. He can and will help us. Nothing exerts the Creator who holds the winds in His fist. The hearts of kings and rulers are in His hand, and He turns them like rivers wherever He desires. God is the Supreme One, not the rulers. Pilate told Jesus as He stood before him that he had the power to crucify Him. But Jesus reminded him that he couldn't do anything that God the Father didn't allow him to do. The nations are like dust in the balance before God. He puts up whom He will and puts down whom He will. He has us here for His purpose. Jesus is not on earth to speak to us face to face, but by the Holy Spirit. Only those who are filled with and led by the Holy Spirit can know the joy, liberty, revelation, power, and the unselfishness that can be the believing Christians. Sometimes our hearts are so filled with earthly cares and possessions that we have no room for Him. God's presence is always blessed for the still times and the noisy times, when we are at work or at play, when we are grieved or when everything is rosy. Yet there are those times when we need His presence in a special way, such as when we are fearful. The Bible says much about fear and warns against it defeating us. Although fear is as original an element of our nature as anger or pride, the Bible says much fear dishonors God and robs the soul of the rich reward that it might otherwise have. It can hinder our fellowship with the Lord as we go along if we are afraid of where He may lead us. The greatest of men feared. David said, "One day I will die by the hand of Saul." Moses feared and fled from Pharaoh. After Elijah's great triumph, he fled from Jezebel. One night in a Roman jail, the Lord came to Paul and told him to fear not. Although we may not always feel like it, faith says that Jesus is always with us. And if so, then why should we be afraid? If it wasn't for the fear of death, more people would enter its mysterious darkness unsaved. Most think they are separated from death by their youth or vigor, and go on ignoring death as though it doesn't exist for them. No one knows when death will strike. The Bible says there is but a step between me and death. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. Only when the sentence of death is pronounced and it can't be postponed does man begin to think soberly about it. Human nature cannot easily lay itself down, but one day we will enter the dark valley whether we want to or not. It is there that we will find ghastly shadows flitting about and a real enemy that we must conquer before he conquers us. There are those who scoff and say life ends at the grave, and yet springtime certainly proves it to be otherwise, as seeds that appear dead in the winter bring forth life once again. Although Paul hoped and longed for death to come and welcomed it, it is safer for most of us to wait quietly until it comes for us. One day God is going to say it is time for the spirit and soul to return to its Maker, and death will come upon us. Regardless of what we heap around ourselves and who we bring to our assistance, we will find that we must turn from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for all his help is vain. The presence of Christ has been with us since the day we were saved, and when death knocks, his presence alone will be all that we need or can have. The valley of the shadow of death is sometimes distinct from the act of dying. That is, it is possible to face death and not die as Hezekiah did. Although he set his house in order, prepared to die, and even contended with the terrors of death, he lived for several more years. The valley of the shadow of death may sometimes be a real chapter in our lives that we come to more than once. Nevada is a dry, parched Death Valley area, but as one comes to the California border, a lush, green, garden-like area can be seen from the top of the mountains that separate the two states. It is impossible to describe the wonders and the joys of heaven. Paul went there once, and when he came back, said that there was no way to describe it because it was unlawful for a man to utter. Regardless of what man thinks, he will either step into the unspeakable glories of heaven or the untold horrors of hell after passing through the valley of the shadow of death. While we must agree that death, in a sense, is loss, it is gain to those who love the Lord. To die, Paul wrote, is gain. But naturally speaking, it is the loss of all we know and possess and enjoy and love. The blue sky, the sweet flowers, the songbirds, the rolling sea, the purple mountains, the painted desert, the exciting activities of life and its secrets, the joys of travel, music and reading, of quiet evenings by the fireside with those we love, friends, companions, the freshness of spring, the growth of summer, the harvest of fall. These and many more can be so meaningful in this life if we know how to live. Sooner or later, though, when the dreams of youth become the solid possessions of maturity and the tide of life is at its full, the enemy who has been as a shadow over us from the day of our birth comes, and we must go. In death there is a solitude which exists in no other sorrow. Since we only die once, no friend or loved one, no matter how close, can know by experience what dying means. Some have told of leaving their bodies and then returning, but their journey was not complete, so they cannot tell us what it is like to die. Death is one journey we take alone. If a husband and wife who love each other greatly and cannot bear to be separated both take a gun to their heads and pull the trigger at the same time, they each go alone. There is never a time in all of our lives when we are more helpless than in the moment when we watch death take someone we love. As far as human help, we enter this valley alone, yet how wonderful to know, Thou art with me. God will never leave us or forsake us. Who can know solitude like Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Isaiah 53, verse 3. Christ trod the winepress alone and tasted solitude to its most bitter dregs. But when has he ever forsaken or failed one of his own? Friends may forsake us, we may be financially broke, we may become a nobody in the sight of everybody, but Christ will always be there. He shares all we permit him to share with us, and he surely will fill the solitude of death with his loving presence.